Good morning. You may be seated. Good morning. You know, before that last song, which was wonderful, I never look at the song list as far as the songs, I know nothing. So, but before that last song, just the Lord put in my mind was the scene of the woman pouring oil on Jesus in full-on worship, right? And there's two times in Jesus' life, one where the lady washes his feet with her tears, right? And one where Mary anoints him for his burial with her oil. Costly. Both are costly, and both are expressive. And in both scenes, there are people on the sidelines watching and criticizing what she's doing, right? The one is at Simon the Pharisee's house. Oh, if this man were anybody spiritual or godly, he would know what kind of woman is touching her, that she's a sinner, right? And Jesus says, this woman is a great sinner, but she's been forgiven much because she loves much, right? And now we've got the scene with the oil, and I had no idea you had that song. And here is this, worship is expressive on purpose and is expressive of you and Jesus. When we're here, there's no one else around. It's you and Jesus. Yes, I know there's technically you guys are around, but your focus ought to be on Christ and not on your neighbor, not on your spouse, not on anyone else of being afraid of what they think. Who cares what they think? My question is, my question to the guy criticizing the lady, why aren't you down there with him, crying with her? And the one who's saying, well, we could have sold this oil, this perfume for a great cost. Why aren't you down there joining her and washing his feet? Why are we criticizing, not participating? It's not about judging what other people do as far as looking at how you're not worshiping correctly. God doesn't care. God cares about your heart. And he is not calling Pharisees to be Pharisees. He's calling Pharisees to be worshipers in brokenness and surrender. Amen? And so you all have permission to stand there and worship quietly or to be expressive. It's the time to do it. And of course, we worship God with our lives, of course. We know that. But now it's like, you all have permission. And I just, okay, Lord, you gave me that scene. And there's worship. The Father is calling worshipers, right? People are going to be worshiping football teams this afternoon. They're going to be worshiping two teams kicking around a pigskin that mean nothing to you and I in eternity. We'll show up to tailgate parties, not you guys, because they're not either of our teams. We'll show up to tailgate parties 3 hours in advance, but we won't show up to church to worship God who gave his life on the cross. You guys are the exception because you're here, but my point is this. We have a God, a Savior, who stepped into time, took on flesh, allowed himself to be crucified, allowed the blood to flow so that he can purchase our salvation. If that's not worth your commitment and your gratitude to him, then I don't know what is. I'm preaching to the choir. I know that. Our whole lives, right? We get to glorify God every single day. We get to, well, what's going on in the world? Guess what? I'm not God in charge of things. And I know the end of the book is better than the context we're going in right now. God wins at the end of the day, amen? And he's called each one of us to go out and seek and save that which is lost, right? And to glorify him and then to enjoy his presence, right? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Or as John Piper would say, to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Wow, you mean God can be enjoyable? Yes, yes, right? Shake off the rigidity of religiosity. Now, I know we do things with structure here, okay? And I'm into my sermon. I don't know what's going on here, right? Am I even to my sermon? Because we have to get through the book of Acts, right? Because we're almost done with the book of Acts. Praise God for the book of Acts. Praise God for his word. And we honor his word. We honor him, right? Let us not be afraid. And I know we're a bunch of introverts because I'm introverted too. I'm very introverted. I just hide myself. Gary, I just hide myself in the closet all week. I don't talk to anybody. We have two Garys. My dad's Gary over here too. Bless my dad. Bless the Lord. Amen? God's good. So all that to say is God's worthy of our praise. And we can, I love that song. It said we can bless him in all kinds of circumstances, even in the darkest valleys, even in the greatest trials, we can say, bless the Lord. Now, one thing that Satan doesn't want you to do is blessing God in the midst of your suffering and trial, right? Oh, he hates that. But that's what you and I are made for. And at the end of the day, God has it all under control, right? Don't sweat the small stuff. He has bared that burden on himself. You know, look to Jesus. Bless God. Well, let's open up to the book of Acts. Book of Acts chapter 20. Well, let's go 25. We're gonna get through the last few verses of 25 and then go all the way through 26. And there's only 28 chapters in Acts, so we're really close, right? And this is exciting. We're joining Paul in the midst of his opportunity to declare the Lord and to tell people about Jesus, and this is awesome. So I'm going to pick up we're in 25, verse 23. And let me just give you the setting here. Paul is, he is in Caesarea Maritima, on the coast. It's Herod built the harbor there, and he built the amphitheater there and the stadium, you know, and he's there before Governor Festus, and he had been there for 2 years under house arrest. He went to Jerusalem. Remember, we followed Paul with his journeys through Asia Minor for Greece and Turkey, and now he goes back to Jerusalem, and he shares with the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, his fellow peers, and they didn't like what he had to say, and eventually he gets to Caesarea. He appeared before Felix, and nothing could be said that he said was wrong. They just didn't like it. And for 2 years, he stayed in Caesarea in prison. Now there's a new governor. His name is Festus. And the governor, Festus, he's like Felix. He's like Pilate. He's over the area of Judea. And he tells Festus of his story. And Festus is like, I'm not sure what to tell the emperor because this guy has appealed to Caesar. I've got to send him to Caesar. But I don't know what to say to him, right? I remember Jesus appears to Paul in the midst of his prison there, and he says, just as you were my witness in Jerusalem, so you shall be my witness in Rome, Paul. Yes, thank you, Lord. Isn't it awesome how God just says, you know, I got you here, I'm going to move you here. And how you get there is going to be God's ordination and his sovereign control, right? Well, Festus hears that. And it says in verse 23, on the next day, so King Agrippa visits, and Agrippa has a little more history. In verse 23, it says, so on the next day when Agrippa came together with Bernice, who are they, Agrippa and Bernice? Agrippa, this is King Agrippa II. He is the last of the Herods. There's all but a bunch of Herods. Remember, Herod the Great is his great-grandfather. Herod the Great is the one who tried to kill Jesus when he was an infant. Remember, all the infants 2 years and under in Bethlehem are killed by Herod the Great? That's him. Herod the Great is the one who built the temple complex. We visited the Temple Mount. Remember that? Herod built that. He built Masada, this great fortress down by the Dead Sea, you know, it's overlooking the desert there. This was Herod, and he was a genius builder. The Jews loved him for that, but they hated him because of his lifestyle, right? That was his great-grandfather. And then his grandfather was, or his, rather his dad, Agrippa I, was the one who had James killed. Herod Agrippa I had James killed in Acts chapter 12. He had Peter in prison. And then Herod, as a 16-year-old, has to see his dad fall over and die because he was being glorified by the people, and God says, no, you're not glorifying God, you're glorifying yourself, and so he killed them. And so here's Herod Agrippa II, who, as a young teenager, 16, 7 years old, sees his dad die, and Emperor Claudius feels bad for him. He says, you know, I'm going to give him some things to be in control of. So he is in control over parts of Galilee and parts of, I think, Lebanon as well. And so he comes with his sister Bernice. Who's Bernice? Well, it's his half-sister, older sister, who's also kind of like in this incestuous relationship with him. And she's married to one king and another king. And so everywhere you see them together. If you see Herod Bernice, she's always with her brother Herod, and she has a story of her own. She later on becomes the mistress of Vespasian. I'm talking too fast. Slow down here. You guys tracking? I know. Take a chill pill here, right? Just slow down. Vespasian, Emperor Vespasian. He's the emperor that sent his son Titus to go attack Jerusalem and destroy the temple. Well, she becomes the emperor's mistress, and then when the emperor's gone traveling, Titus, his son's mistress. So she gets around, right? This is his sister, right? So you get the scene. So they come down to visit Festus to sort of give him props and honors and say, hey, congratulations on your new position, you know, we want. But Festus is like, I need your help. You guys have Jewish background, especially you, Agrippa. You have Jewish knowledge of customs. I got to know what to tell the Emperor Nero what to say about this Apostle Paul, because he appealed to Caesar, and so I got to send him, but I'm not going to send him without a note that says, here's Paul, he hasn't done anything wrong, but here you go. And the emperor's going to be like, no, don't waste my time. So he brings King Agrippa and Bernice to hear Paul. So here we go. So far, so good? So they come down amid great pomp. The word is fantasia. It means great showiness, right? You get the scene. There's this, you know, they're dressed in their royal robes, you know, come with all their importance, you know, their royalty, and they're coming in. And you get this, enter in King Agrippa and his sister Bernice, you know, and enter in the commanders, all the commanders, the military commanders, verse 23, and the prominent men of the city, and they're coming in, right? See this whole scene, this whole entourage of people of great importance, you know, and showiness, and then they'll bring in the prisoner, you know, and there's Paul, and Paul, for some reason, gets chained. Remember the 2 years he's out there, but now he's got shackles on. And he's not dressed to the nines. He's not dressed like he's somebody of importance. He's probably dressed in a simple white tunic that's dirty and has been washed in quite a while. And he's not impressive. He's not 6'4". He's probably like 5'9 or something, or 5'6", or who knows what how tall. But he's not one of great showiness, right? In fact, some of the churches are like, he's not impressive. The Corinthians are like, he's not impressive. His letters are weighty. But to look at, yeah, nothing much. And here comes the Apostle Paul coming in, ching-king, 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 you know, before this great of importance. Now, if that's not God's doing, if that's not God's, I think God has a sense of humor, right? You guys are all impressed with what's the showiness. I'm going to bring, hey, Paul, here, just come here. Come here. And what he's going to do is he's going to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to people of great importance, but people who are completely lost in the systems of the world, in the feeling that they have to impress one another to go get ahead. He's going to give them, here's Paul giving them an opportunity to hear about Jesus. You never know the doors that God opens for you. I may never appear before a president, but by golly, if I ever do appear before a president, may God give me the words and the conviction to say, you need Jesus Christ, Mr. President, and you need Jesus Christ, Mrs. Queen, right? Because you may be impressed with your pomp and circumstance, but I serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one whom angels bow down to you. And God has allowed you to be in that position of power, but you need the Lord as much as the person next to you or the person over here, right? And before God, you stand on the same level ground as the pauper over here, as the poor beggar that the dogs are licking his wounds, as the rich man who later on goes to hell. If God gives you an opportunity to present the gospel before somebody of importance, remember whom you serve. You serve the King of Kings and Lord of Kings, and you have the message of eternal life. You got that? We have nothing to shy away. We have the answer to the world's problems. A lot of the world just hasn't gotten. They just rejected it. But here, if God gives you the opportunity, don't waste it. It may not look like the scene of great pomp. It might look like you with your nurse and your doctors coming before you and say, hey, we got bad news. You know something? You gave me bad news, or you gave me good news. Either way, I'm blessing the Lord. Amen? Amen? So here's Paul. And I shouldn't have promised that I'm going to go through all 26, but I'm going to try, okay? So forgive me on this, right? Where are we at? I got through one verse, right? Festus, verse 24, said to King Agrippa, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. I mean, that was the whole thing. They all hated Paul. They say, well, he should not live. Blasphemy, this guy, this or... And of course, you know, Jesus even said, the world's going to hate you, right? The world is going to hate you. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Why? Because it hated me first. Why? Because I spoke of its deeds that its deeds are evil, right? The world is not good. Now, God loves the world, right? We in John 3:16, God so loved the world. But the course of the world is not good. And so the world may hate that. Those who live in the darkness may not see the light. They might hate the light, right? John 1 starts out that way. He says, you know, that the Lord has come, light has come to the world, but that people love the darkness rather than the light. But I found, verse 25, that he committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about to write to my Lord, verse 26. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may find I have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. That's smart. I got to tell, this was Nero, and at the time, Nero was okay. He was under the control or tutelage of Seneca, the philosopher, but like a few years later, then he loses his mind, becomes crazy, and basically kills Christians and does all the things he does, right? Now, chapter 26. Now, Agrippa said to Paul, no, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul, stretching out his hand and began to make his defense, his apologeomai, which is to defend, we think of apologetics, you know, but that's what he's doing. And he's going to tell his story. Here's Paul, verse 2. Concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I'd regard myself blessed, or makarios is the word for blessed, like blessed in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, same word, happy, fortunate. I consider myself blessed or happy or fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today. Why? Because he knows that King Agrippa knows about Jewish customs. He knows what's going on, so he can talk in a way that he can refer to Scripture and things like that. Especially verse 3, since you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews, therefore I beg you to listen to me patiently. Now what Paul's going to do, he's going to give his defense. Now I think of giving defense, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I got to prepare for this, oh my goodness. You know, I think of apologetics and I think, oh, I've got to learn the arguments for the presence of God. You know, the arguments for the proof of God, right? And I got to memorize how to answer this guy's objection. You guys ever get stressed out with that? That's stressful. Do you know Paul doesn't take that approach at all? You know what Paul's going to do? He's going to tell his story about Jesus, about his life before Christ and after Christ. B.C. A.D., right? He's going to tell his own story. Each one that's a believer in Jesus Christ has their own story to tell. What your life was before you met Jesus, how you met Jesus, and what it's been like after Jesus. See? It's pretty simple. Think of the cross, B.C. A.D., and in the middle is where you met Christ. Now, if you want to go into apologetics ministry and do all that, that's great. God bless you. Go for it. Learn. May God use that. But here Paul is realizing, I'm not going to have this opportunity again to speak before this august audience. And Paul has one goal in mind. It's not just to tell a story, it's to persuade them to believe. In fact, at the end of the story, or at the end of the account, King Agrippa says, look at verse 28. Skip over to this 20. I know I'm skipping ahead. Or verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa says to Paul, in such a short time, are you persuading me to become a Christian? Yeah, bingo, that's it. Ding, ding, ding. I'm not just here taking up space. I'm here to try to persuade you, even you, King Agrippa, to believe in Jesus. Okay. So how does he tell a story? Go back verse 4, Paul's past, his life before Christ, verses 4 to 11. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. He's probably grew up in Turkey, Cilicia of Turkey, until he's about 12 or 13. Then the mom and dad shipped him off to Jerusalem to learn, to go to school and to learn of the law and to be educated in the Jewish ways and to learn the Torah. And it says in verse 5, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify to me that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. By the way, he goes, these guys know my history. I grew up with them. I sat at Rabbi's feet with a lot of these guys. They knew who I was. I'm not a newcomer, right? I'm somebody that was well known, right? Now, pause right here. Sometimes the people that are hardest to reach are the ones who've known us our whole life, right? Jesus says the prophets often not accepted in their own hometown, right? In Nazareth, he gets on the scene and he goes, he declares who he is, and they want to rush him off that cliff. Remember, we went to Nazareth and there was that wonderful peak that's overlooking the Jezreel Valley. They wanted to push him off there and kill him. In Nazareth, he grew up there, right? This is Jesus, you know, the son of Joseph and Mary. You know, his brothers and sisters. Well, he's the carpenter's son, certainly. But sometimes the people that are hardest to reach are the ones who know us the best, right? Paul's no different, and Jesus is no different. But he says, I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest, where was I at? What verse am I? I just lost my place here. 5. I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest a sect of our religion. Paul talks about how in Philippians that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. You know, he's circumcised with the rest of them. He has the zeal, and he is a Pharisee of Pharisees. You know, he tried to live the law. He tried to observe. Now, who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees. Well, we look at him with bad terms because we think of Jesus, he had everything to say against Pharisees. But if you look at him from the outside and say, they actually wanted to keep the law, right? They actually wanted to obey the law. The Pharisee sect arrived during the Maccabean period between the Old and New Testament, and so they wanted to stay faithful to the law. That's good, right? But they took it to a wrong place. They turned it very religiously, and they lost the true sense of what God was wanting to say. But he says, Paul says, I lived as a Pharisee according to the sect of religion. Verse 6. And now he kind of interrupts himself. He says, I'm standing here being tried for the hope of the promise made by our fathers, or made God, by God to our fathers. What's the hope of the promise? Remember, the hope was this, that God would send a Messiah, right? Abraham, I'm going to use you to bless the world, right? Moses says, after me will come a prophet, Deuteronomy 18, will come a prophet that you need to listen to, right? Remember, John the Baptist comes on the scene, they said, are you the prophet who was foretold by Moses? No, I'm not. I'm just a voice crying out in the wilderness, right? Make straight the way of the Lord. And all the prophets anticipated the coming of the Messiah. The hope was this, that Christ would come. But part of the hope was that God would raise the dead, right? That was part of the hope. The promise to which our 12 tribes, look at verse 7, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. By the way, according to Jesus in Matthew 19 and also in Revelation, those that we call the 10 lost tribes of Israel aren't lost to God. They are still around. God knows who they are. And God, and as earnestly as they serve God night and day, and for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered unbelievable among all of you if God does raise the dead? Now, stop right there. Paul is saying this. What I teach is not contrary to the Old Testament. The Old Testament spoke of the resurrection, right? How I live righteously as a Pharisee, and now I'm teaching the resurrection of the dead, namely Jesus Christ is being resurrected. Why are you guys having a problem? Here's the problem. Nick, you allude to it again, the second time in my notes, I was like, Martha had the vision. Martha had the attitude, what she was taught was this: Lord, I know my brother will raise up on the last day, right? All Jews, especially Pharisaic Jews, maybe not Sadducee Jews, expected a resurrection, but they expect a resurrection at the end of the age, not in the middle of it. And so when Jesus Christ is resurrected, Paul's perspective completely changes. When he meets Jesus, he realizes, wait, we're not have to wait till the end. It's happening right now with the risen Savior. Their problem was that the resurrection happened already through Jesus Christ. That's why he's like, why are you guys questioning? This is, goes along with our theology. Go back to verse 9. Now, verse 9, it goes back to his story. Remember, he's strict. He's a Pharisee. So he says, so then verse 9, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. I feel like, you know, I'm hearing these people are talking about Jesus who rose from the dead, but that can happen because it only has to happen at the end of the age. So he must be a false Messiah. So I got to destroy Christianity. My life before Jesus was bent on destroying Christians. It was headlong, headstrong, and I thought I was doing God's will. You know, before you met Jesus, you think things are fine. How many guys, before you met Jesus, you thought life was fine? You thought, I'm okay. I'm not as bad as the guy next to me. I can think of people far worse than me, so therefore, I must be good. You know, if I do enough good works, they can outweigh the bad works. You know, I am just fine the way I'm going. No, you're not. You're on the broad road to hell and destruction. And Paul's like, I was Energizer Bunny, full steam ahead to try to destroy Christians, thinking I'm doing God's will, but not realizing I am opposing God. God, you know, listen, God's very patient, obviously. But he says, I thought I had to do, verse 9, many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. And this, verse 10, is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. That's Stephen. Remember, Stephen is giving his sermon, and there's Paul helping them out when they're stoning Stephen. And as I punished, I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme and being furiously enraged at them. You get the scene of how Paul's life was before Christ? The last thing on his mind is converting to Christianity. The last thing on his mind is anything. The forefront of his mind is destroying Christians. Now, here's the thing. Some people, before they met Jesus, are very anti-Christian. They hate Christians, right? They hate Christ. But most people are more apathetic to Christ, or they think that they're in Christ because they go to church. They sit in a pew, they sit in a church chair, but their life and their heart is far from Christ. They're okay with Christians, but they put up with them, and they take a little bit what they want, but they don't really have them committed. That's the danger zone right there. Right? If you're full-on anti-Christ and then you met Jesus, okay, that's an obvious thing. But there are some people who look like wheat. They're actually tares mixed in with the body of Christ. That's dangerous. You don't want to be that person. I meet people like that. They say, you know, I'm okay with Jesus. I just can't stand Christians. You ever heard people like that? Right? First of all, now you're speaking against Christ's bride. Right? Okay, we may be, listen, I'm a work in progress. We're sheep, we bite, we're not perfect, but if we're redeemed, we're Christ's bride. Right? Don't deny Christ because of his bride. Christ died for his bride and will protect his bride and provide for his bride. Don't give me this, I'm okay with Jesus, but not okay with Christians. I'm just going to detach and go out to the wilderness and start my own thing with just me and Jesus. Come on. You're copping out. Not you guys, obviously. I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. That was what my life was, most noble Agrippa. I was raised in Phariseeism. I sat under the teachings of great Rabbi Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel, and there was two major schools of thought in rabbinic teaching and rabbi teaching. In fact, he says in Galatians 1:13, he tells the Galatians, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Paul was antagonistic. Can you picture this thing? Agrippa, before I met Jesus, I wanted to destroy Christians. These guys all know. They sat with me in rabbi school. Blessed Gamaliel taught us. And I'm the last person. In our yearbook, they said the most anti-Christian person that we know is Saul of Tarsus. They would have signed that in my yearbook. Right? I'm the last person on planet Earth that you would expect for me to be here defending Christianity. But yet here I am telling you, my BC days were terrible. My BC days, and I thought that was religious. I was religious. I honored my religion. I was very good at what I did. But I was on the wrong road. And then I met Jesus. How many of you guys remember when you met Jesus? Now, some people can point out a definite time and place, right? I was this day, you know, October 5th, 1975, at 10 a.m., I heard Billy Graham, whatever it was, you know? Some people can't. That's okay. You don't need to know. But there's definitely a difference. For some of us, it was radical. You know, Apostle Paul, radical. And some of us was, we just got it. God just, oh, yeah, it's Jesus. I believe. Yes, Lord. Right? But there's definitely a crossroads. There's definitely a decision that happened. And you guys, you know how it was. And some of us, I've known people who've had Damascus doors, and some of us have been weird. And some people were brought up in the faith. How many of you guys were brought up, maybe little girl, you gave your life, my wife, she gave her life to the Lord when she was 5 years old. Right? Some of us played the prodigal son or daughter. Right? And then God called us back. Not everyone. I used to go to church where they would share testimonies, you know, I used to be an ex-drunkie, and I used to be an ex, you know, whatever, blah, 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 you know. And I used to think, I had no testimony, you know, I just was a good intuition. No, your testimony was that God protected you and kept you. And brought you were easy to work with. Not everyone has to have this radical thing, but if you do, praise God, right? Either way, we're all in the same, we're all going to the cross, right? So, his life before he met Jesus. Now, then I met Jesus. Verse 12. So while so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. And at midday, O king, now, he's going to Damascus, which it's very similar to Arizona, right? It's kind of a similar longitude. It gets sunny there. It gets bright. You know how it is? You guys go to the movie theater during the day, like a matinee, and then you come out of the theater in Phoenix, Arizona in July, and it's bright. And you're like, whoa, you know, whoa, your eyes need to adjust. You guys remember that? Yeah, let's pray that summer doesn't come so fast. Remember, we haven't had a winter here. We haven't had a winter here. Does that mean summer's coming sooner? No, let's not do it. Let's pray for elongated spring, right? May spring go to the end of June, okay? Now, praise the Lord. Bless God. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven. You know, that's how it starts. When somebody gets converted to Jesus Christ, there's an enlightenment. The blinders are taken off, so to speak, right? When you are away from Christ, you live in darkness. Everyone born in this earth is born in darkness. And we're groping around in darkness, not knowing what real light. Like, we think it's bright here in Phoenix, but he says that light from heaven was brighter than the sun. As if to say, I thought I knew what light was. And brightness, no, when the light of Jesus Christ shone on me, now I saw true light. John begins his gospel with the light shines in the darkness. The darkness can't comprehend it, overpower it, right? How does Genesis begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, right? And then it says, then God said, let there be light. Isn't it interesting that the first thing that happens with somebody coming to Christ is there's a, to give light means to give understanding. It's almost like as if you were blind, now you see, like, I can see. That's what happens when somebody meets Jesus. It's as if he says, I'm going to reveal myself. Paul, in all his religiosity, could not find Jesus. Jesus had to turn on the light, so to speak, right? In fact, I mean, Paul talks about this in his letters, how how he, you know, how God in, you know, gives. In fact, he prays to the Ephesians. He says, "I pray that God would enlighten your hearts to give you understanding." So you think of light, the understanding, the insight of who Christ is, right? And he says, "This light was shining around me," verse 13, and also those who were journeying with me. Verse 14, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, or Aramaic more specifically, Shaul, Shaul, that would be his name in Hebrew, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, here's the thing. Again, Paul is journeying. He says, King Agrippa, my life before Christ, then I met Jesus Christ. What happened? He came to me. Do you know salvation is never about you finding God? It's always about God finding you. Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Right? What happens in the garden? Adam and Eve eat the apple or eat the fruit. I don't think it's an apple, it's some sort of other fruit. And they hide themselves. And it says, God came in the garden. The first words out of God were, Adam, where are you? Where are you? God is seeking. And he's saying, where are you? God is seeking. Not we seeking God. Now you say, well, I know I was seeking God for a time. Okay, if you have any inkling in your heart to seek God, it's because God has put that in your heart and has drawn you. There are people I know whom God has drawn over a course of months and days and years, and they finally say, yes, Lord. But that always starts with the action of God. God says, come, I'm drawing you. And here he says, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. Basically he's saying, it's like you're banging your head against the wall. Paul, what are the goads? A goad was, so if you had oxen and you wanted them to go, you know, you don't say giddy up. You had the stick with a pointy nail or a sharp edge just to prod them to get them, I'll go, you know. He's like, you're kicking against the goads. What do I have to do to reach you? You know, Paul, it's kind of like, don't be stubborn. What was the goads in Paul's life? I don't know. I think part of the goad was Stephen's own testimony. Here is Stephen, who is fearless in preaching about Jesus. And even in the midst of him dying, he says, Lord, don't hold this against them. Forgive them, Lord. They don't know what they do, is what Jesus is, but forgive them. Don't hold this against them. And Paul is standing there thinking, how does that young man have that? Wait a second here. I think that bothered Paul. We don't know, but I just think maybe that's something that God pricked his conscience with and said, you know, there's something to this. And so he meets the Lord. God is the one who seeks out the ones who are to be saved. He seeks out sinners to save. Salvation is always God's initiative to save mankind. How many of you guys remember when Christ found you? Remember when Christ found you? Or when you finally said, yes, Lord. Because some of us, God has been applying the goads in your life, and you keep saying no. You keep saying no. How much more does God have to do for you to say yes, Lord? Amen? King Agrippa, I know you know the history of the Jewish nation. You know the law. And he's going to actually tell Agrippa, you know what's going on about Jesus, because everyone knew what happened. So if he Verse 15, and I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Oh, wow. Imagine you're Paul, you're thinking, wait a second here. Wait a second. Hold on. My life has just been turned upside. What? You mean to tell me you're Jesus? You're alive? I mean, I had it all wrong. No wonder Paul went away to the desert. We talk, an early Apps talks about this in Galatians. He had to rethink everything, right? Paul did not find religion. He found a person, or a person found him. Jesus Christ was the difference and is the difference in every person's life who follow him. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Verse 16, but rise up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a servant and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you. Now, there's other things I will show you. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Jesus doesn't just radically save Paul. Now he is commissioning Paul for a tremendous calling. A lot of the New Testament is Paul, right? Paul's, life, and Luke writes most of the New Testament. Between Luke and Acts, that takes up a lot of part of the New Testament. But here's Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, to saving the least likely, and not just saving that person, but now saying, I'm going to use you to go out and spread the gospel. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes I struggle with, Lord, I am not worthy to be used by you. How many of you guys ever felt that way? I'm the only one. Okay, no. I am not worthy to be used by you. Right? I need to be the perfect person, example, just to be. I wanted to be a Catholic priest when I was a little boy. Thank God I didn't become, because I want to get married too, so they don't do the marriage thing, Anyway. But so many times, if you look at your life and you say, I've got nothing to offer you, God. Let me wait until I am usable to you. Then I'll feel privileged to do that, right? Guess what? You'll never get to the place where you are usable. God, how can you use me? I have a past. How many of you have a past? Before the BC days? And you don't want to talk about the BC days because they were BC and pretty low BC, right? And pretty dark and pretty horrendously bad. And you're like, can you give me some traction here in the AD days? Then I'll go back and tell people about my AD days. And God says, no, hold on. I'm not calling you, and here's Paul, being commissioned. You just met Jesus. I'm going to use you. It's not about you being usable to God because of you. If you look within, you look at your past, you're going to see a lot of not good things, right? I have to be perfect, I got to look the part, So I got to walk around, be real religious, and talk real religiously. I have to learn Latin, I got to learn some, I got to play the part and look the part so that I could feel like I'm usable. But wasn't that Paul's BC days where he really looked the part, he dressed the part, he smelled the part, wasn't it? What's the difference here? God says, I'm not going to use you because of you. I'm going to use you because of what I do for you. Who I am, not who you are. In fact, don't get my way of me using you. Now, some of us don't have a radical testimony. That's okay. Your testimony is that God has kept me and preserved me and has been gracious to me, and God can use that as well. But never think it's dependent upon you for God to use you. All God says, here's what. I'm going to use you to tell people about my grace towards sinners. How many of you guys were great sinners before you met Jesus? Okay, I'm going to put up two hands as if to say I was the worst of... Dwayne, you and I, oh, come on. The worst of them, right? I was the worst of sinners. God says, I'm going to use you, I'm going to commission you to tell others about my grace, that I can even use the worst of y'all, and my son can do his work, you first saving you and then changing you. It's going to be about Jesus, not about you. Amen? Because I struggle. I'll be honest, I still struggle with this. Can I be honest with you? No, lie to me. Please lie to me, you know. Most of the times it's Saturdays, because usually spiritual attack for a pastor is on a Friday, Saturday, Sunday aspect, you know. I'm like, Lord, I'm not worthy to be used. I'm this dirty, rotten sinner, you know, blah, 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 you know, and, oh, you know, all this kind of stuff. And then God has to remind me, it's not about you. You see, if you were like a Pharisee and you looked and the outside of the cup is clean, God says, I want to clean the inside of the cup and I want to fill that. I want to fill that. It's not you filling it. It's don't tell others about your perfection. Tell others about my grace in redeeming you. That will preach. That will share. Each one of us have sinful people that we know in our lives. And you say, I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. And Jesus Christ welcomes sinners, right? Who are the ones that hung around with Jesus? The former tax collectors and prostitutes and zealots and, you know, the dirty people, right? Who does Jesus use? He wants to save everyone. You and I, we may not have this commission as far as like Paul, or this radical Damascus Road experience, but we stand with Paul and saying Christ died for sinners because of the grace of God, not because of anything worthy of which we have done to deserve that. Our word to people around us is, come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Come meet the man who cleansed me, who forgave me, who changed me, who welcomed me. Not because I deserved it. Here's Mary with the oil, or the other lady with the tears. They didn't deserve it, but yet he still welcomed them into his presence. Why? Because salvation is not about what you do for God, it's what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, if that's not exciting, I don't know what is. And that is our call as Christians. We go out now into our jobs, into our schools, into our neighborhoods, and we tell others that Christ will receive you. He loves you as well. That he will welcome you as well. Oh, you don't feel good enough? That's okay. That's even better. You know, you don't feel worthy enough? That's okay. None of us are. And Paul says, I was the worst of them, and yet I met him and he changed my life. And here I am in shackles before you, King Agrippa, yet I am the most free man in this room because Christ has saved me and delivered me from the domain of darkness, and he's forgiven me of all my sins, all my sins. You and I may still have lived with regret. We look at our past and say, I have a hard time forgiving myself. And God says, I've forgiven you. Can you not bring it up anymore? I forgot about that. I separated that sin from the east and the west. I buried it into the depths of the sea. By the way, you can't bring it up anymore. Don't bring it up anymore. But God is patient. He's gracious. Right? Each one of us, we may not be Saul of Tarsus, but we are somebody that God wants to use to tell others about his gracious love, his kindness, his forbearance, and his mercy.